The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning, everybody. It's starting to feel like fall. I can wear flannel and not feel ashamed. And that's a good day. That's a good day. Man, I am just overjoyed to be here with you all, truly. My name's Kyle. As Kirsten said, I am the congregational pastor at Summit Spartanburg, but on occasion, they let me loose, and I get to come hang out with you. This is twice in 2 weeks. If you came to the Wednesday night thing, not this past Wednesday, but the Wednesday before that, we got to hang out there as well, and you were delightful then. I have enjoyed my time with you already thus far this morning, and excited to continue in Exodus with you all. I realized as I was sitting down there, I was like, man, I'm sure there are some announcements that Jared and Terry would like for me to offer to the good people of Summit Simpsonville, and I'm not totally sure what those announcements are. And that's on me. So anyway, I do know a couple of things. I know that we have a member meeting coming up on November the 2nd at Summit Cherrydale from 6 to 7:30 for all team members here at Summit. And we'll all get to be together. The people from Spartanburg will come down easily here at Simpsonville. We'll meet at Cherrydale. It'll be a blast. Be crowded in that room in the best way. And so would love for you to come and be a part of that. And if you want to know what it means to be a team member here, I can talk to you about that. We've got Membership Connect here later tonight, and excited for that as well. And then check your emails, as I'm sure you do. There's a Thursday email that goes out called Summit Weekly. It's got information that kind of pertains to all of Summit. And then I know Jared and Terry and those guys communicate with you as well. So there are other things there. There's an elder budget update and a few things, but I'm not going to talk about that right now because we're going to get into Exodus chapter 32. All right? So let me pray for us, and we'll jump in. Father, it is a grace to gather. And I'm really thankful because maybe this morning the folks are here because this is a discipline. Maybe some came in this room just bouncy and enthusiastic about worshiping you. Maybe some came in discouraged and heavy and needing to borrow some hope from some others. Spirit of God, you are faithful and present. You are a comforter and a truth speaker. And even now, you are directing our hearts and minds to Jesus. So would you faithfully meet us where we are? Would you faithfully do what only you can do? Take this, your word, and transform us as we encounter you in it. As we hear about your love and your mercy and your faithfulness, as we are made aware of the reality of sin and celebrate our gospel hope. We need you and we trust you. And we ask all of this in your good name, Jesus. Amen. Part of the reason I love cooler weather is I'm an Ohioan originally, one of half the state of South Carolina that's originally from Ohio. And I come from a tiny little town of about 800 people in southern Ohio called South Webster. Look it up on a map and you're going to be like, there's no way real people live there. And we do, it turns out. It's a quirky little place, more cows than people, one flashing yellow light, and a dollar store that serves as the hub of social activity in our town. And you think I'm kidding, and I'm telling you right now, like that's where I run into people I went to school with, is when I go to the dollar store, because that's also where you buy your groceries in my hometown. But our school mascot, and this is true for Kylie Step 2, because we went to the same high school back in the day. But my high school mascot was a Jeep. Yeah, that's the appropriate response. You're about to giggle even more because I'm going to tell you right now, it is not the popular vehicle. You're like, there's another Jeep. Turns out there is. My high school mascot was a character from the Popeye cartoon from the 1940s. who was a magical cat-looking creature who knew everything. So an omniscient magical cat. That was my high school mascot. There's a story behind this, all right? I'm going to give you the Cliff's Notes version. Our high school basketball team in the 30s and 40s was notorious for cheating. And it's a true story. Because back then, they weren't allowed to, like, coaches weren't allowed to instruct players during timeouts. It was simply a time to rest and recuperate and get some water, put some bandages on if you need to, because I'm also pretty sure that, like, you know, people were bleeding a lot more. Elbows weren't soft. But the coach made the decision back then that he was going to get around the system. He's going to slip little suggestions, plays, notes into this box that they wheeled out onto the court with bandages, and it became known as the Jeep box. Because the Jeep is all-knowing, the box becomes all-knowing, a mascot is born. And Popeye was popular back then, right? A mascot was born. And that's, I think we're one of two schools in the entire country that have that. There's another school, believe it or not, that has that. The story was woven over decades, like into the fabric of my town's identity. Like it was a legend by the time I was in high school, but it was still defining, right? When you got that as your school mascot, you kind of have to be proud of your like distinctness, your independence. We were a town that loved basketball way too much. And it just shaped this kind of story from the past, shaped our identity as a people and a place. And maybe you don't have a story just like that, but maybe you have a story that's in that same vein as well. Some identity-defining lore that just kind of trickled down through the generations and gave shape to who you are, who your family is, where you came from, for good or ill. And I want to begin to invite you today to consider from that perspective where we are in Exodus chapter 32. Because when I say the words golden calf, I'm guessing you might have a sense of what that story's all about. It's an iconic story for all the wrong reasons. Because it talks about this, just the tug of sin on the fickle human heart, are bent toward idolatry. And it shaped Israel for generations as a warning from their past. For instance, in Psalm 106, which was surely written hundreds of years after the event that we're going to read about today in Exodus 32, the psalmist is really kind of recounting the Exodus journey. And this is what the psalmist says, beginning in verse 19. It says, "They made a calf in Horeb and worshiped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea." It's as if this one moment kind of serves as this negative paradigm for all sin in Israel's past, their idolatry in the past, because Paul picks up this language in Romans 1 to speak about the sinfulness of human hearts that have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So thousands of years later, this story was still there in the corporate consciousness of God's people. So I want to begin looking at Exodus chapter 32 with you. We're going to begin in the first six verses. We're going to work our way through the entire chapter. We'll read the whole thing kind of bit by bit here. But as we look at Exodus chapter 32, just a little bit of a heads up, it's going to feel, if you've been with us in Exodus, it's going to feel like some literary whiplash because of where we've been. The Lord and the people have had this covenant ceremony, and he's given them plans for the tabernacle and plans for the priests to serve the Lord. He desires to dwell in their midst. He's called Moses up on the mountain for 40 days, and while Moses is up there with the Lord, something unimaginable
takes place. So look with me at the first six verses of Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, and remember, Aaron is Moses' brother who's kind of helping to lead the people in Moses' stead, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Let's pause there for a moment. Because it would be an easy thing to just scoff at Israel, to shake our heads in abject disbelief. And their idolatry is egregious. But think about this for a moment. This whole book of Exodus has been an account of Yahweh reintroducing himself to his people after they'd been in slavery for four centuries. There are ways that Israel is going to have to grow. Ways that they are learning. Ways that they will fall flat on their face like this moment because of their impatience, because of their selfishness, because of their pride. And I'm not excusing their behavior. I do think it's important that we humanize it. We understand it for what it is. So as we enter into this passage, as we approach it together, I think we have to hold in tension two responses. One is the natural, that comes and is right and honest because Israel's behavior is wicked and it is shocking. And we have to hold that right alongside the acknowledgement that idolatry is not something that Israel has a monopoly on. Because we know the temptation to put something on the throne of our lives that we can control, that we create, that keeps us comfortable. Now, we don't know precisely what motivated the people of Israel to approach Aaron beyond the fact that they seemingly grew impatient. Moses went up the mountain some time ago. He's not here. Maybe they convinced themselves that Moses wasn't coming back. They wanted to get moving and felt like this was the best way to do it. Let's create these gods who will help get us moving. Maybe they just wanted an excuse for a party because they had that. We really don't know what brought them coming to Aaron, but they were kind of aggressive about it. The ESV that I just read translates it and kind of makes it seem like the people maybe could have come to Aaron like this. "Excuse me, sir. We know that you're in charge in Moses' place. We were wondering," like wringing their hands, "would you be so kind as to make for us some images, a golden something, to be our God? If you please." When in truth, it could actually be translated that the people gathered against Aaron. They didn't force him to do anything, mind you, but they weren't gentle in their request. Aaron, in this moment, is presented as a figure who is far more afraid of these people, their opinions, what they have to say, than he is of Yahweh. there little clues in this passage that let us know that Aaron may well have been trying to paper over the idolatry that he was part of here with ceremonies that the Lord had given to his people as a part of his covenant with him, with them. So if you go back and you look at Exodus chapter 24, where there's the covenant ceremony, where Yahweh and Israel come together, Moses there builds an altar. What's Aaron do after the calf is produced? Builds another altar. Not going to use Moses' altar. It's almost like he knows this is not okay. The elders go up in chapter 24 and have a feast with the Lord. Aaron leads the people in a feast after the production of the golden calf. Yahweh gives the people burnt offerings and peace offerings. Aaron incorporates those same offerings here. You see it? There is this grotesque parody between what Yahweh gave to his people in the covenant and this idolatrous worship of a created thing. And there's a reason why this scene in Israel's history becomes a paradigm of sin in many ways, because sin is a warped parody of the good things that God has given to us. Think about it. God promises to provide for his people, but we warp that in our greed, in our desire to hoard and not steward. And we create a little God that we can control that looks a lot like comfort in a robust 401k, more than it does trust in God's provision, resulting in a life of gospel-motivated generosity. Sex is a gift, but it is warped into a grotesque parody of what God has designed as good when it happens outside the bounds of a marriage between a man and a woman. And you can run that out with anything which threatens to take Yahweh's place on the throne of our lives, and you will find at the heart of it a parody, a warping of God's good gifts, good desires for his people. We get impatient with his timing. We struggle to trust his promises. And we can quickly create our own rules and regulations and gods we can control. And so Israel's having a party. And while all of this is happening at the foot of the mountain, Joshua is camped halfway up the mountain, just hanging out, kind of confused in all this. And then there's Moses meeting with the Lord. And the Lord lets Moses know what's going on with the people. And so won't you look with me, if you would, at verses 7 through 14. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people," listen to the language here, "whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore," this is funny in some ways, "let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you, Moses.' But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Let's push pause one more time. It's actually not true. Not one more time. Once of several more to come. What a wild conversation that is. I'm guessing you have some questions. I had some questions as I was reading through. I print out like the text, and I'm like, I use a red pen to kind of write on the margins and think through this as I'm studying, and I just have all these like question marks. Like, what is the Lord saying here? What does this mean? It's not hard to understand why the Lord is angry with Israel. That is clear. What does seem odd, initially at least, is the way the Lord speaks to Moses. Like after he tells Moses what Israel did in verses 7 and 8, he actually says, essentially, hey, won't you let me be so that I can go execute my judgment and wrath on the people and begin again building a new nation with you? Now that fired off all the questions in my brain because I'm thinking to myself, I'm pretty sure Yahweh doesn't need Moses' permission to do anything. Right? Moses isn't in charge here. This is the God who descended in a storm cloud, whose voice is like thunder, who parted the sea, who proved his power over Egypt and the false gods over Pharaoh. Is he really asking Moses, you cool if I go? Like Moses can do anything to stop him. So that should be a little bit of like a bell in our brains telling us there's something else going on here. God isn't asking Moses for permission. He's inviting him to intercede for the people. And it's remarkable because it tells us so much about who our God is. He does not desire to destroy Israel, and he is inviting Moses to participate in a conversation, to intervene, to serve as a mediator, to fight for the people, and that's precisely what Moses does. And can we just stop for a second and appreciate what incredible growth we are witnessing in this man, Moses, over the course of these chapters? From a guy who was ambushed by the Lord in a burning bush and did not want any part of going back to Egypt to plead their case before Pharaoh, to a man who is selflessly and humbly pleading with the Lord to preserve them. It's beautiful. So Moses accepts the Lord's invitation to intervene, to intercede, to mediate on behalf of the people, and he makes three rebuttals to the Lord. In verse 11, Moses gives the first reason. He says, don't do this because it would negate the powerful way that you redeemed them from slavery. You brought them out. You didn't bring them out to destroy them in the wilderness. In verse 12, he says, don't give the Egyptian, the second reason, don't give the Egyptians reason to gloat or celebrate. You've proven your power over them already. And finally, third, he says, don't do this for the sake of your faithfulness to your promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Moses is boldly confronting Yahweh with these things that are simply restatements of who Yahweh is, what Yahweh has said, and what he's done. Like, it isn't as if Moses has pulled some fact or argument out of his back pocket that the Lord hadn't considered. You know what, Moses, you're right. That one hadn't come up in my brain yet. Moses Moses is simply arguing in line with what is consistent about the nature and character and activity and promises of God. Moses faithfully fulfilled the role that God intended him to fill, interceding for the people of Israel. And the text says in verse 14, "And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Now hear me. Israel is not off the hook. There will be consequences for their sin. But the Lord relented from destroying them completely and restarting with Moses, which was the mercy God intended to show all along by inviting Moses to step in and intercede. We're going to come back to this moment, this kind of interchange between the Lord and Moses, which comes again at the end of the chapter as we prepare to come to the table together. But for now, let's see where the rest of this chapter takes us. In verse 15. "Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they entered, he said to Moses, 'There's a noise of war in the camp.' But he said, 'It's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear.' And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?' And Aaron said, 'Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil, for they said to me, "Make us gods who shall go before us." As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, 'Let any who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me," listen to this, "and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose," for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, "then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor.' And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, 'Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day.' The next day, Moses said to the people, 'You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves gods of gold, but now if you will forgive their sin,'" and that dash is almost like a dot, 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 "'but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written.' But the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now, go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them.' Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron," in case there was any confusion, "made." I want to highlight a couple of things in here that stand out. There's this famous moment, right? Maybe you're picturing Charlton Heston coming down the mountain with the tablets under his arms. that have the commandments on them, which the text makes a point to tell us were actually written by God himself. Moses is so furious, right? He had heard about what was going on from the Lord up on top of the mountain, but now that he's come down the mountain, he hears it for himself, he sees it for himself, his anger is ignited against the people, and he smashes these tablets against the mountain. And I don't think that's just accidental. I think that's a little bit of a question mark for us. It reinforces the I don't know what's about to happen, because yes, the Lord has said that he won't totally destroy the people, but what does all of this mean for God's covenant with them? Like, what does all of this mean for God's presence with his people? What does all of this mean for Israel's future inheritance of the land? These tablets that were written by the Lord, given to Moses for the people, have been destroyed, and we're left wondering what's about to come. Well, one thing that we know is about to come is that Aaron is about to catch it. There's such a contrast between Aaron and Moses. Right? Moses, who had not participated in this idolatry, pleads on behalf of the people. Aaron proceeds to throw anyone and everyone other than himself under the bus. Makes me think of this one time when Maren, who's 9 now, she's our oldest, she was maybe 2 at the time. My wife found some. Our youngest daughter was not born yet. My wife found some crayon on the wall in our playroom. And that one I didn't do. Didn't do that one. Bethany didn't do it. So she didn't have a little sister to blame stuff on. So it's just like, hey, Mare, what's this about? She's like, I don't know. She denied it. Just bald-faced. And when Bethany pressed her on it, this was her response, and I'll never forget it. I don't know, Mama. Maybe it's a mystery. That's how she responded as a 2-year-old. Maybe it's a mystery. Aaron is my 2-year-old daughter. Is he not? He's ducking ownership of his part in the sin. They're the ones who are responsible. By the way, Moses, let me just remind you that you've been gone for a really long time. And you know how the people are. They pressed me on this, and they gave me their jewelry, and I just happened to throw it in the fire, and oh my goodness, would you look at that. There's a calf that came out. We can joke about that a little bit, but the Lord, like in this, there's just this sobering, honest acknowledgement that the Lord takes sin very seriously. We have some things in this chapter that are like breath-catching stuff that let us know how seriously the Lord takes sin. First, we see that the Levites, who are ultimately going to provide the priests for the people of Israel, are commanded by the Lord through Moses to destroy some of those who are responsible for the golden calf incident. We know a number, we don't necessarily know who or why the who are chosen. Maybe it was some of the ringleaders. Whoever it is, we know the Lord will not be mocked. That's why he brings a plague on the people as well, because sin bears bad fruit. And maybe we're wondering still, we are probably still wondering what's going to happen. In verses 30 through 34, we read that Moses says, I'll go back to the Lord and I'll intervene again. And maybe, just maybe, I can make atonement for, or maybe I'll be able to plead for the Lord's mercy to ask that your sins would be forgiven. But I don't know if it's going to work, because this is egregious. This is a great sin, he says. And Moses is faithful to intercede. Again, just catching the growth in Moses, he offers to stand with the people. Did you catch that in verse 32? Moses asks the Lord to forgive the people, but if he does not, let me bear their punishment as well. That's a courageous statement of love from Moses to the people. Yet, it seems that as Moses converses with Yahweh, there's a promise. There are going to be more consequences to come for those who've participated in this. And we're left with some questions here at the end of Exodus chapter 32. If I can make a little bit of a connection, it's almost like Exodus 32 is part one of a trilogy. And it does what good part ones of trilogy do. They introduce tension, they leave you with questions, and they implicitly encourage you to come back for parts two and three. And that's kind of what's happening here. Exodus 33 and 34 are going to answer so many of the questions that we're left with in Exodus 32 as it comes to a close as to what's going to happen. What's going to happen between the Lord and his people? What's the next step? Can this covenant be salvaged? So I hope you'll come back over the next 2 weeks to hear the conclusion of this mini trilogy. But this chapter ends with a question mark. I want you for just a moment, Moses, going back up the mountain. And his heart is heavy because of what he's seen, what he's heard, what he's experienced with the people. He's broken and exhausted. He's borne witness to the consequences of sin. But he's going to plead with the Lord because what else can he do but try? And he knows he has no way. He lays it out before the Lord. He knows he has no way of convincing Yahweh of the people's righteousness. They are guilty. And all he can do is plead for mercy. What hope do the people have? We'll find out. But we don't have to live in that tension, that question mark right now. I love the book of Hebrews. It's really wonderful for a lot of reasons. Not least of which is the fact that it's filled with these reminders of the fact that Jesus is better than anyone or anything. And I want you to hear the way that the author of Hebrews describes Jesus as our high priest in Hebrews 7:25. It says, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is constantly before the throne of the Father, making intercession on our behalf, making an appeal on our best days and on our worst ones. What is a question mark for Israel waiting at the foot of the mountain, wondering what God's going to do, is a certainty for us in Christ. We're going to prepare to come to the table together here in just a moment. As we do, I want to invite the band to go ahead and come back up. And I know sometimes it's hard to know how to respond to a chapter like this. Like, do we just sit feeling crummy about ourselves because we know that we're idolaters too? I think it's important that we acknowledge our sin, yes, but we need not stay there. The God who invites Moses to make intercession for the people, who listens as Moses pleads based solely on the gracious and faithful character of the Lord, invites us to draw near. We are an infinitely needy people who have a perfect forever high priest in Christ, who is both the perfect sacrifice, making a covering for our sin, and who is also the priest who's interceding for us. And so maybe that sounds like a lot of churchy language or theological language, but practically what that means is that Jesus is before the throne of the Father saying, that one, on your worst day, that one, she's mine. I know her. I love her. I died for her. Action life. That guy. Him. He is my brother and my friend today and forever.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.